Book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. You know, I was talking this morning to you about a word as far as the name of the Lord that changed the course of human history. He did. He really did. And, you know, it's kind of neat. He changed human history around the world, and he's changed a few personal histories, hadn't he? He's changed a few courses of some lives that are in here. And I'm going to talk to you about something tonight. Now, I don't know if you ever had a preacher say this when he preached, but you don't have to do this. Haven't you been waiting to hear that? A preacher get up and say, you don't have to do what I'm going to preach about. You don't have to not give me your house. Okay. Anyway, you don't have to do this. You are not required to do what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. Nobody can say this is what you have to do. It's just like a suppose. And here is what it is. If you were asked to describe God with one word, what word would you choose? If somebody said, tell me about your God and describe him with one word. Now, you don't have to. You don't have to. You can call him all of the many great things he's called in the Bible, and then you can add some icing to that as far as your own adjectives. But if you were going to describe God with one word, I want to know what word it would be. Actually, I don't want to know what word it is. I'm going to give you some candidates. And then I'm going to give you what I think is the best word that describes our God. You don't have to agree with me. Disagree after church, that's fine. I'll leave. But anyway, I want you to look at Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Now, I'm sure everybody here has been a little bit, I dare not say mad at God, because if I say mad, you'll say, oh no, I've never been mad at God. But you ever been a little upset with him? You know, I say it this way. Since I got saved for the last 40 years, I've just been trying to get God straightened out. I mean, come on, have you ever gone through one of those times in your life and you ask God to take care of it? And here's how I say this. You ever offer a suggestion? Most of the time when we say, God, take care of this, what we really mean is say, here's how you ought to do it, right? And here's how I look at that. I do that too. Here's how I look at that. Does God know everything? Then he must know I'm right. And you know what he does? I send this script up to him for him to follow, and he reads it, and then pitches it over his shoulder and goes about doing what he wanted to as though he were God. And he is God. And he is good. And if you've ever been angry with him, I don't want to know what you said to him in anger. But I'll bet you never called him the names that Jonah called him in anger. I'll bet you never got mad at God and said what Jonah said in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, where he said this, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Let's bow our heads and let's talk to this God that Jonah's talking about. Lord God, I am so glad that we do not have a God made out of stone. We don't have a God made out of wood. We don't have a God that we have to repaint. We don't have a God that we have to sacrifice our purity to. We don't have a God that we have to destroy our lives for. We have got the God who is merciful and gracious and kind. We've got the God of the Bible. We've got the one that spoke the universe into existence and breathed life into our lungs. We got the right God tonight. And Lord God, I hope no one ever here restricts your praise to just one word. But I do hope, Lord, they'll think about it. And I hope they'll think about all of the good things that you are and never hesitate to call you good names. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now it says there that Jonah was angry in verse 1. He was mad at God and called him, in his anger, he called God gracious. Now come on. You ever been mad at God, went out behind the barn and went like this? You're just so gracious. You're so merciful. Yeah, I'll bet that's what you did. I don't think we want to hear what you've said to God. But I'm going to talk to you tonight about what, if you ask me to describe the God of this book, my Savior, if you ask me to describe God with one word, I'm going to give you that word. But first, I'm going to give you the other words that I have. You know, guys, I could preach this whole thing, or we could take another rather large offering, and I cut this short. Because I am a Baptist preacher. I cannot be bullied or intimidated, but I can be bought. Well, if you're going to describe God, look at the first two names that he calls God. He calls him gracious and he calls him merciful. Either one of those are a good description of our God. You know, sometimes I think we misunderstand those two terms. Now, I'm going to make a statement. When I make this statement, don't say amen, because you'll actually be wrong. Some of you, I'll tell you what happened when I was, many of the things that I did before I got saved that should have ended me in hell or landed me in hell. One particular night, five of us were drunk. We're in a 1968 Mustang, 1 o'clock in the morning, backcountry road, raining. Guys got this thing hammered down, you know, and the road made a left, and we made most of a left. But most of a left will not get you around that corner. And I found out later that what the guy told us is we hit a cement conduit and for 40 feet peeled it up like a banana peel. And at the end of that conduit was one of those manhole covers, you know, storm sewer, big old brick thing like a chimney with a manhole cover on top. And we hit that. He said we shattered that and that started tumbling that Mustang end over end, then side over side. I got busted up in that wreck. And one guy, the guy that was half in the front seat and half in the right, we came to rest on the right side. And the guy that was at the window, his legs were inside. The rest of him was outside. And, I could have died that night. Had I died, I'd have gone to hell. And if you were in a situation something like that before you got saved, now don't say amen to this. Don't say amen. We have a tendency to say, yeah, I had something like that too. Boy, but by the grace of God, I didn't go to hell. No. But by the mercy of God, you didn't go to hell. I know I've given you these definitions again, but they bear repeating. The difference between mercy and grace is this. Mercy is not getting the bad you deserve. Grace is getting good that you don't deserve. And we often, you know, look back to our lives before we got saved, and there was a situation where we could have died, and we go, man, if I'd have died, I'd go to hell. Boy, but the grace of God. No, by the mercy of God. Look, that night we tore that Mustang up. The insurance man told me when he came by my house, he said the only thing they salvaged from that car was the spare tire. And if I had died that night, all that would have happened was I'd have gone to hell. That's all. What I mean is, all that would have happened was what I deserved. Isn't that true? But I didn't go to hell. I was not killed. You know what that was? That was the mercy of God. Aren't you glad for the mercy of God? Amen. You know, he said if he wasn't merciful, there'd be no Israel. And if God had done to you, I mean just a little of what you deserve, he could drop you in hell at any point, any time in your life, and all you could have said, really, I'm not sure. I am not sure this is not going to be the last thing a lost man says to God. I can't prove this, but we will find out. I am not sure that when after a lost man stands before this righteous God, and God says, you didn't take my son, and goes down through everything that guy did for his life, and he puts him in hell, I'm not sure the lost man isn't going to say, amen. As he drops. And guys, had you died before getting saved, you'd never trusted Christ, if you'd have died, you'd have gone to hell, all that would have happened was you'd have got what you deserved. But aren't you glad God is merciful? He is so merciful. I don't mind telling you, I have called on that mercy many times. I mean, since I got saved, I have gotten down. And you know, do you ever just go in there and you feel like what God ought to do is get on a steamroller? You just lay flat, just let him run over you and just kind of be a wet spot on the roller for a while because you're just not worthy of anything that he's doing. I'm glad that God is merciful. And if you are here tonight, you're saved. You did not die, obviously, before you got saved. Aren't you glad he's merciful? And wouldn't that be a good word to describe him? But he's also gracious. If you're saved tonight, here's what you are. You are on your way to heaven. Isn't that true? Do you deserve it? Then what are you saved by? You are saved by grace. Boy, aren't you glad God is gracious? You know, it is a gracious God. Why would he divvy out salvation, something so valuable, divvy it out so freely? He restricts it to no one. He doesn't withhold it from anybody. Isn't that true? And here's the neat thing. You say, well, I've seen some people that don't deserve it. I never saw one yet that did. I never saw one that did. Every single person that got saved, every single person that's going to be in heaven is going to be there, but they ought to be in hell. They're going to be saved by the grace of this gracious God. Correct? Aren't you glad he's gracious? He is kind. He is loving. He is merciful. So if you want to use the word merciful to describe this God, if you want to use the word gracious to describe this God, those are good words. I just don't think that they're the absolute one term, because like merciful is good, but mercy just means you didn't go to hell. That didn't get you saved. Okay, so gracious is good, but it goes a little farther than that. It says in the verse that he is kind. I'm not going to elaborate on kindness because I talked to you this morning about the kindness of God. I think I told you the best illustration that Jesus Christ was kind is that he took time with somebody they had nothing to gain from. When he said, suffer the little children to come unto me, he was letting somebody come to him that he could get nothing from. Isn't that right? Well, there are just not very many people that have time for somebody that they don't look and say, I can get something from this. We all have that little bit of larceny. We all say, well, what's in it for me? What can I get from this? Jesus Christ never did that. Here was the busiest human, busiest entity in the universe, and he had time to stop everything and just take time with kids. You say, why? Because he was kind. You know, there are people that are not kind. You know, there are people that are smart. There are people that, they've got their scheduled benevolence, but they are not kind themselves. I'll bet you know people say, why do they talk like that? Why can't, boy, they're just not very kind to people. But this God is kind. And in our earthly realm, as people kind of go up a ladder in society and in their job, sometimes they get like they don't have time to be kind anymore. Well, can I tell you something? Nobody's going to get this far, but if you could get all the way to the top, you'd be on the throne of God, and he's still got time to be kind. And so I think kind is a good way to describe him. Intelligent. I saw a comic one time, and it showed this scientist, and behind him is the whole wall is full of computers, lights flashing, and this guy's got beakers and flasks and things boiling and things smoking, and he has this thing, and he says, I've created life. Now I've proven that could happen by accident in a swamp 4 billion years ago. Do you realize, science has been trying to create life for as long as man has been walking this earth? And do you understand that if they ever do it, all they'll do is prove, they won't do it, but all they would ever do is prove the existence of God, because it didn't happen by accident in a swamp. I am a believer that I know they call it intelligent design. Some guys don't like to call it. Well, don't you think God's intelligent? Don't you think he designed it? You get people, they try to ponder the universe and ponder the planets and ponder the position. Hey, here's what you got. You don't have to go that far. Explain how sap goes up a tree. Because science can't. Science cannot explain why sap defies gravity and goes up a tree. Now, I know I could put a Kleenex and put some color in this water so you can see the water. And I could put a Kleenex, and pretty soon you'd see a little bit of that water come up. That's called capillary action, and it would defy gravity for about that far. Tell me how it gets to the top of a tree that's 125°C. I'm talking sap. We're not talking something thin as water. We're talking about sap. Say, well, how does it do it? Hey, I know the God that did it. I don't have to scientifically explain it. I don't have to understand it. He's just the God that did it. He's intelligent. I told a guy one time, you don't have to look far, just look at your eye. Your eye is a marvel. I look out here at these tents, and it makes me so glad I'm not staying out there. But I always say this, if you could take one of those tents, I guess they got them now. I guess they got them where you take them out of a box, throw them in the air, and they come down open. But here's what I tell people. You got in your eye. Do you know that you have two vision systems in your eye? Your eye has rods and cones. It is made for, the cones are for daylight and the rods are for night. Now, if you think about evolution, that means that when your eye was evolving, and it didn't evolve, but when your eye was evolving over these millions of years, two entire vision systems were evolving side by side. Not bad for mindless evolution. Right? But that's back here in the back of the retina. And if you don't have a ball around it to protect it, it's really like grass in a grass fire. So while these cones and rods were, for some reason, they didn't even know why they were evolving, because nobody was there to tell them and they couldn't put it in order, but the eyeball was evolving. But you have to have light to get inside there. So an opening had to be there. But the opening had to be adjustable. So they put an iris in there that is in some folks blue, some folks brown, some folks green. And if you got the right contacts, who knows? But this thing was going to adjust the light. And that happened by accident over millions of years without anybody telling it to do that, because there's nobody to tell. Because there was no God. Somebody just spun the top. No, nobody spun the top. The top decided to spin itself. But then you got to put a clear lens over top of that. And then somehow this eye decided to fill up with fluid. Right? I don't know where they filled it up. I don't know where the fluid was until it was time to say, fill her up. But somewhere along the line, the eye decided to fill up. Now, that happened over millions and millions and millions of years. You know, I read one of the things about evolution, and you know what they have? They have what they call vestigial organs, and vestigial organs are organs that you used to have and you don't need anymore. They say some people have tails. Most of them are in our country are in Congress. But anyway, they say you had a tail, but it fell off, and so you got this little vestigial tail. And some people have earlobes, and some people don't have earlobes, and they say that earlobes are a holdover from, I don't know, but I guess that's the place to put the dinner plate. But here's what they said. A vestigial organ is that you don't need it anymore, so it evolves away. So that means if your eye wasn't functioning, it wasn't working, you didn't need it, so all the time your eye was evolving on, it was evolving off. I like that process. That's why they call it science fiction. But wait a second. While that eye was doing that, do you understand that if the eye got done, there was still nothing it could do? It needed an optic nerve. So the optic nerve decided to evolve along with the eye, not knowing that this was going on. But that only attached one end of the optic nerve. The other end of the optic nerve had to have some place. So a brain decided, we'll give it a break, or give it a brain. And the brain popped up. I don't know if you know this, but when you look and you see and you smell and you touch, you use your entire brain. If you look at an apple, the shape, just the shape, like a silhouette, the shape of the apple is found in one part of your brain. Your eye sees it. That is registered in one part of your brain. The color is registered in another. The smell is registered in another. The taste is registered in another part of your brain. All by accident. I don't know if you know this, but the muscles that hold your eye, three on this side and three on this side of your eyeball, there's six muscles that hold your eye, and they are different than any muscle in your body. Every other muscle in your body is relaxed until you need it, and then it tenses up. The muscles in my hands are relaxed. When I want to pick that cup up, I tighten the muscles up in my fingers and pick it up. When I want to lift it up, I tighten those massive anyway. I try not to crush the poor frail thing. But anyway, I tighten muscles here and I lift it up. When you want to stand up, you tighten the muscles. Every muscle in our body is naturally relaxed, some more than others. But they're naturally relaxed until you need them, and then they tighten up. Only the muscles that hold your eye are always tense. You may not know this, but 24 hours a day, there's a tug of war going on, two of them in fact, on your eyes. And what's going on is the three muscles on the right side of your eye are at a tug of war with the three muscles on the left side of your eye. And those muscles are both pulling as hard as they can on your eye. They're not relaxed. You say, well, when do they relax? Well, you would think that when I'm looking here and I want to look to the right, that the muscles on the right side of my eye tightened up and pulled my eye that way. No. No, the muscles on my right side of my eye were already pulling as hard as they could. For you to look to your right, the muscles on the left side relax for just a second. And the muscles on the right side win the tug of war. That is why your eye can dart. Your eye goes, just like that. If any guy here, you ever try to really set a heavy piece of equipment right on a spot? I mean, it's got to be right on a spot. Big freezer, big refrigerator, any kind of a big piece of equipment. You know what you do? You get a guy pushing on this side and a guy pushing against him. And they're both pushing, and one of them backs off just enough so that it gets right on the spot, right on the line. You've always got that. Guys, now how on earth did these muscles evolve tense? They evolved tense. They evolved with tension on them, correct? And that's what I say. That's like going down to Walmart, getting a tent kit, throwing it in the air. When it comes down, the tent is out, the ropes are taut, and the stakes are in the ground. You say, well, that could never happen. And you believe your eye happened? Oh, wait a minute. While all this was going on with your eye, all that evolutionary process, it was happening twice. Don't you have two eyes? Don't you have two eyes? Some of you four? But guys, what I'm saying is, how did this evolutionary process happen and happen over here independently? They're independent. How did these two eyes evolve at the very same time, at the same rate, so that we could have two eyes, so that we can pinpoint and see things in three dimensions? That happened by accident. And could I say this? Aren't you glad they came here? I can think of a lot of places I am really glad my eyes did not evolve. In fact, proof that evolution is not true, all parents know evolution could not be true, because if evolution were true, every parent would have at least one. Right? How many parents, I wish I had an eye in the back of my head. Well, come on, evolution. I mean, let's get with the program. We need this. Parents need this. But aren't you glad they didn't evolve like... Could you see it? I'm going to take a look around. How you doing? Well, my vision stinks. aren't you glad they didn't evolve on the bottom of your feet or on your kneecap? Really? You said, well, that's foolish. Oh, really? For something that just didn't happen, it just happened. Can you imagine glasses? Can I tell you about your eye? My God made it. My God is very intelligent. I mean, every camera that Hollywood uses is just a cheap, sorry, not near as quality imitation of the human eye that God made. This is our God. He is intelligent. The circulatory system. The air comes in your lungs. it goes to, and the heart, your heart pumps blood over to the lungs and it picks up oxygen, and then it takes that oxygen all the way through your whole body. And when your body has absorbed the oxygen, it brings the spent blood back to the lungs for another shot of oxygen. Guys, your God did that. Our God is intelligent. Intelligent is a good word. He's righteous. You know, I've often said this, I wouldn't want a God, this Muslim God, I'm sorry, say what you want, I wouldn't want a God that thinks that blowing up a bunch of kids on a bus is a virtuous act. Don't sit there and say, oh, you're prejudiced. No, 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 that's what they believe. They believe in targeting innocent women and innocent children. And you know why? Because their God says that's an honorable thing to do. Do you know your God does not say that? Because your God is a righteous God. I'm glad that I have a God that does not think that heaven is an orgy. Our God is righteous. You say, how righteous? He is so pure. He is so righteous. And so righteous that you better be glad he's merciful. Because if he was righteous and not merciful, he'd have wiped us out instantly. But instead he puts up and puts up and puts up and puts up and puts up until he finally says, I've had it. And when he's had it, you know what he says? I'm going to kill him. You know, I say it with humor, but one of the things I like about my God is that he has a flair for the dramatic. He sent a flood and killed. When he brought the flood on this earth, eight people made it through. That, you say, why? He couldn't take anymore. He really could not take anymore because he's a righteous God. When he looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim and Zoar, you know what he said? He said, I mean, I can put up with a lot. I can't put up with that anymore. I've said to several of your people, my Canadian friends, this week, and I say this with as much grief as I can, I believe that America, the United States of America, has just about reached the point where God will have to destroy it, not just because of its judgment for sin. God is going to have to destroy it, or it will corrupt the rest of the world. America will corrupt the rest of the world. You can go to the most remote parts of this world, and if American entertainment and American television gets there, soon comes the moral, soon comes the racial hatred. I mean, it all follows America and what's going on now. I mean, it is so vile what is coming out of Hollywood and coming out of New York. It is so vile as to not talk about it. And I'm talking about it's in everybody's living room and in some of yours. And you can't even talk about it in mixed crowd. And one day, a righteous God is going to say, he's not going to say, I'm mad at him. I mean, he can say, I don't want to have to do this. I just can't allow them to corrupt the rest of the world. You know why? Because he's a righteous God. Now, that mercy holds back and holds back and holds back. But when he says, I've had it, he's had it. And nobody gets out unless he lets them. And so he is a merciful God. I say that he is artistic. I'm glad that God is artistic. Don't you think the rainbow is a good idea? You guys, you young guys, you may not know this, but when I was a kid, the whole world was black and white. I know, I saw it on TV. And then God invented colors. Come on, guys, wasn't red a good color? Didn't you think God came up with something when he came up with red? You don't think so? I am so tired of bland cars. I mean, I want something nice and red. Nothing personal. I just drove a silver Chevy all week. Don't take this wrong, brother. But anyway, isn't it nice that God came up with colors? Hey, what would you do if somebody came into church and said, just bought a new car? Really, what color? Green with a blue top. When's the last time you saw a new car in a lot and it was green with a blue top? Anybody here just saying, boy, they got a new car down the showroom and it's green with a blue top. I'm going to run down there and get it before somebody buys it. You can walk slow. And yet your God, take a look outside, your God can make that grass green and that sky blue, and we are swept away with it. Isn't that true? Have you ever stepped out and said, look at the green. Look how green that grass is. Have you ever stepped out and said, look how blue that sky is. This is our God. That's artistic. That is the God that we have. I like this God. I'm glad that he's not bland and he's not gray. I tell people this, you know, about... I like flowers. I really do. You don't have to send me any. Please, no. But I'll tell you what I like about flowers. They are so frail and they are so beautiful. And all the colors. We were driving. My wife and I, what we'll do sometimes, especially if we're out in Montana or Idaho, out in the West, we drive logging roads. We'll throw our truck into four-wheel drive and just go bumping up a logging road until you can't go any farther. We just like it. But we were with a pastor one time, and we're up above 7,000 feet. That's like 92 grams, and we're up in this 7,000 feet up on this logging road, and we came around a turn, and there was a mountain meadow, and interspersed to that mountain meadow were red and yellow and purple wild flowers. And you know what I think when I see that? I think God didn't plant those for me. He didn't plant those for me to see. You know what He planted? He planted those for Himself. Our God was just walking through there one day and said, you know, I really don't even care if man sees this. I've given man enough. I think I'll just put these here so that next time I come through, I'll see them. That's our God. And you know, those flowers will only grow at certain elevations. They will not grow in a valley. But the same God made a lily for the valley. But I don't know if you ever thought about this, and I may have told you before, but you know what flowers are? I mean, do you really know what flowers are? They're machines. A flower is a machine. We have a madman in our country. We're trying to move him north. His name is Al Gore. And he's concerned about all kinds of things you really don't have to be concerned about. We're concerned about Al Gore. And Al is worried about too much CO2. That's people breathing out. And I say this, if all the Democrats will just stop breathing out, the CO2 problem will be taken care of. They can breathe in. I don't want them to die. They need oxygen. Keep breathing in. Just don't breathe any of that CO2 out. And Al Gore wants us to basically live in caves and be hunter-gatherers while he's jetting around so that he can take care of the CO2. Do you know what a flower is? It is a machine, and the fuel that it operates on is CO2. And like anything that operates, it has a waste product. Do you know what the waste product of a flower is? Oxygen. God took care of Al Gore's CO2 problem with a flower. Would somebody tell Al? Have you ever been near a factory? I'm not against factories, but have you ever been near a factory and maybe downwind of a smokestack? Ooh, like a paper mill? Not pleasant, right? You ever been downwind of a flower? God makes a machine that turns CO2 into oxygen so that we can live, and we like the exhaust smell. We like it so much that if we went to some of your houses, you ladies have got things on your dresser that say roses and gardenia and all of those flowers. I mean, this is our God. This is an artistic God. I am impressed with Him. I told you this, I am a writer. And as a writer, I read God the writer, okay? I read God, I judge God as a writer. There's no writer like God. There is no writer like God. I told you the other day, we're looking over there in Acts, when it says that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Is that not a wonderful way to say it? They led him to the Lord. I think about this phrase. Now, I got to tell you this. I don't like honey. It doesn't do anything for me. Don't come up and tell me how good it is. I'm sure it's great. It's wonderful stuff. I'll take a bath in it. All right. But I just don't like the taste. I told you, I like something with like sugar. Bleached, sun-drenched, all food value taken out of it. I want, you know, it's poison. That's my thing right there. That's what I want. And I know people say, we don't use honey. We don't use sugar. We put honey in everything. Well, I'm glad if you do. I'm happy if you do. I use sugar. I like sugar. I don't like honey. I don't like the taste of honey. But you know what God said? He told Israel, I'm going to give you a land. And he said, what's it like? And he said, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. I don't even like honey, and I want to go there. Only a God like this could say something and mention something that I'm not even... Now, if he said flowing with milk and peas, I'm not sure. But he said flowing with milk and honey, and even though I don't like honey, I think, is that not a description? A land flowing with milk and honey. You know what he said one time? He said, it's like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Do you understand how creative your God is? Do you understand? That is artistic. That is poetic. That comes from the throne of God. This is not, I know he did chisel 10 commandments into stone, but that's not what he has to do every time. And I appreciate the artisticness of our God. This has to come along with it. He is vengeful. He says, well, I don't think God will be vengeful. Oh, yeah, it's easy for you to say. I bet you are. Say, how is he vengeful? You know what his people said one time? His people, before they murdered his son, they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And God said, you got it. And all through history, those Jews have been a hunted people. And it wasn't just World War II. The Inquisition rounded up Christians and the Inquisition rounded up Jews. I told you the other day, you get somebody on the left and they hate the Jews. You get somebody on the right and they hate the Jews. The Jews are hunted. They are hated. They are despised. People badmouth them all the time. You say, what happened? They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. I have three sons. I don't mean this in a bad way, guys. I like y'all. I love you. I wouldn't let one of my sons die for you. I love my son far more than any of you, or all of you. I would not let one of my sons die for you. But if I did, wouldn't I still have two left over? Right? God only had one. And he let him die for you and me. Now let me say this, I have three sons. If I did let one die for you, I mean if I watched him as they beat his back with a whip, as they drove the thorns into his brow, as they made him carry the cross and spit on him and ripped the beard out of his face and drove the nails into his hand, if I let one of my sons go through that for you and you didn't take what he went through as your payment for sin, I'd put you in hell myself. So there is, he said, vengeance belongeth to me. And he is a vengeful God. I'm just glad he didn't spend all of his time there. God is flexible. I'm glad he's flexible. If you want to see how flexible God is, take a look at Numbers chapter 14. Here he is. He is angry. I mean, you ever hear anybody say, I'm mad enough to kill? Boy, you don't want God to say that because he starts killing. And look what he says about Israel. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 12. He's talking to Moses. He said, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. He said, I'm going to kill them all. He said to Moses, I've had it. I'm going to kill them all. And then he says this. and I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. I'm sorry, every time I hear that, I can hear God saying, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses going, no, and I'll make a greater nation out of you. No kidding. Really, the nation of Moses. Can I ask you a question? How come you pick up a paper and you don't read about the nation of Moses? Right there it is. He said, I'm going to eliminate the nation of Israel and I'm going to make you. Isn't that Moses he's talking to? I'm going to make you a greater nation. How come that little patch of soil over there at the far eastern end of the Mediterranean is not called Moses today? Why is it still called Israel? Why do we still have a nation of Israel when right there is the death sentence and we should be talking about the nation of Moses? I'll tell you why. It's Moses' fault. And it's God's flexibility. Look at verse 19. Here's what Moses said. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And look at verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. You have any idea how many times God in this Bible tells somebody to do something and they go do it and they come back to him and he said, I've done according to your word? He tells some human, go do this, go say this, go do this, go over here, go do this. And they get it done and they come back and they go, I have done according to your word. Right there, you have God saying to a man, I've done according to your word. That's pretty impressive stuff. That is a flexible God. Fortunately, he had not read Calvin's Institutes or he would know he couldn't do that. But he is flexible. David's glad he's flexible. David goes to the city of Keilah. He hears that the Philistines are going to overrun that city. So him and his men deliver the city. Now they're in the city. Come on, wouldn't you be glad to have your deliverer there? I mean, here was this army and they're going to kill you and David's army comes to your rescue. Oh, David, man, we'll be your friend for life. Or until Saul gets here. Because word comes to David's ears that Saul is coming down. He thinks, well, these people wouldn't turn me over. I saved their lives. I better go ask God. He goes and asks God. He says, God, is Saul coming down after me? God says, yes, Saul's coming. He sure is. Or are these guys going to turn me over to him? God says, yep. Yeah, they're going to turn you over to him. So you know what happened, don't you? David stayed right there. Saul came down. They turned him over and Saul killed him and David never became king. No, that's not what happened, is it? You know what David did? He left. He didn't know he had to stay. And he left. And Saul never came down, and the men of Keilah never turned him over. That's flexibility. You know what John Calvin thinks? John Calvin thinks you drive up to a four-way stop, and if you go straight, it's because God, from the foundation of the world, predestined you to go straight. That's not it. Let me tell you something. If you pull up to a four-way stop, if you go straight, God's got a will for your life. But if you turn left, God's got a will for your life. You turn right, God's got a will for your life. Run the stop sign, the Royal Canadian Police have a will for your life. You can turn around and go backwards, and God has a will for your life. You can get out of the car and buy the house on the corner and stay right there, and God's got a will for your life. Aren't you glad God's flexible? You know why you want to know God's flexible? Because some of you are going to make a mess of your early life. Some of you are going to get into a bad marriage. You are going to start down really the wrong path. And if God is inflexible, you know what he has? He has one railroad track for you. And if you don't get on it, you can never get on it. But this God is flexible. Boy, if there was ever a God that could make lemonade out of lemons, man, he's done it. I mean, I can show you some men who are in a ministry today that they are the off-scouring of the world, that their lives were absolutely a mess because they always went contrary. But when they finally got right, you know what this merciful God did? He found a place for them. He found something they could do. Aren't you glad God was flexible in your life? Aren't you glad that when God should have smitten you with the pestilence and eliminated you, maybe somebody prayed for you. Maybe they just said, pardon them, would you? I can't even justify them. Would you just pardon them? And so he is flexible. I tell people that this God is pure. By pure, I simply mean this. Now, I don't care how good you are. I know there's none good. I always say this, there's none good, but there's some nice. And some people are nice. And there are people, you know, they're like, oh, Mr. Rogers, you know, I mean, how could he be bad? And everybody's nice and everybody's kind and everybody's dipped in syrup. And let me tell you, the best person you know, or you yourself, at your best, at your cleanest, on your best behavior, when you look really good, ready for the camera, right in here, there's still something sinister inside every one of us. Inside us, there is a darkness. There is a blackness. Inside of us, there is a hatred for good and a hatred for God. There be saved. And look, it's not big, but it does show up. I found mine one day. I found mine, and it was, I'm so embarrassed to say this. I'll tell you what happened. I come up here, and this isn't where it happened, but if I come up here and I see one of you guys buys a new car, you know what I say? Man, I'm glad you got a new car. And I see somebody else, church member, buys a new car, and I say, well, I'm glad you got a new car. And then I see your pastor buys a new car, and I think, what's he doing getting a new car? I did that. I like cars, and I'm always happy when somebody gets out of something that they have to put a quarter in to get down the street, or it's fall, the wheels are falling off of it. I'm always glad to see somebody get a new car. And I would see people, I go to church, and I say, man, I'm glad you got a new car, and I'm glad you got a new car, and I'm glad you got a new car. And I went to this church, and a pastor got a new car, and I go, I said this to myself, what's he doing getting a new car? I thought, whoa, where'd that come from? I thought, how come I'm so glad church members get new cars, and a preacher I got mad at? You know what I realized? I realized that inside me was that little bit of hatred for God. But I would never be so foolish, like I told you, as to say, I hate you. So we take it out on the closest thing we've got. Guys, I hope you live righteously and good. I hope you are the best you can be. But you are not pure. This God is pure. There is no darkness in him. There is no sin in him. There is nothing sinister in him. There is no dark side. Do you understand? There is no dark side. There is no evil in him. He is absolutely pure. The Bible says that he is holy. You know why? Because he is holy. He is holy. When I think of holiness, I think of a vacuum drawing me up into the pure light of God. That's what I see of holy. Holy is what our God is. Boy, I'll tell you something, guys. You pick up the album for any rock group, holy will not come to your mind. You know, I think rock music must make you constipated. Well, really, do you ever look at their faces? I mean, they all look like they're in some kind of pain, and I think I'm guessing what it is. I mean, come on. Did you ever see a rock group where they all went, you know? I thought, they all look like they want to kill you. Well, I think I know what it is. You know, you never looked at those people. I don't care what you say. You never looked at them and said, boy, they look holy. They're not holy. Look, guys, you win all the hockey games you want. Those guys out there in the ice, they're not holy. And I'll watch pro football all day long, but they're not holy. By no means are they holy. They certainly prove that. Do they not? And it is amazing how the world holds some people up as though they were gods, and then we find out, you know, the John Edwardses swish in and swish out, and everybody's Mr. Perfect, and then we find out this guy wasn't too holy. But God is holy. And he is so holy that he can kind of touch us and attribute it and impute it to us. Because you're not holy, but he can impute that holiness to you. And so now he calls me holy. But he only calls me holy because he touched me. That's it. Because there's nothing holy about me. Now I'm going to give you my word. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 22. And get 2 Samuel chapter 22 and get Revelation chapter 5. Now I'm going to rehearse the words I've given you, and then I'm going to give you the word that I think best describes our God in one word. He is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is kind, and he is intelligent. He is righteous, and he is artistic. He is vengeful. Thankfully, he is flexible. He is pure, and he is holy. I think he is all of those, don't you? I just don't think any one of those would be the one I would say that's what he is. If I want to find one word to define this God, I find it in 2 Samuel chapter 22. In the fourth verse, he says this. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. There's only three times that appears. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, look what it says in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know the word that I think best describes this God? He's worthy. You say, of what? Anything. You're not going to praise Him too much. You think you can praise Him too much? You think you could say too much good about Him? Like I told you, you think you're ever going to say so much praise about God that He's going to go, well, that's a little over the top. He is worthy of all of our honor. He is worthy of all of our glory. He is worthy of all of our praise. He is worthy of all of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our imitation. He is worthy of anything good that we can give Him. Is that not true? I say it, man. He's worthy. He is just simply worthy. It says in verse 12, He's worthy to receive power. He's worthy of the riches. He's worthy of the wisdom. He's worthy of the strength. He's worthy of the honor, of the glory, and of the blessing. He is worthy of our admiration. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our loyalty. You've been loyal to people that weren't worthy. I'll bet some of you guys were in the military. You were worthy to something that you weren't too keen on. But you were loyal to it. I'm sorry, you weren't worthy. You were loyal to it. This God is worthy. Your favorite athlete is not worthy of all of the praise they get. I don't care if he's a football player. I don't care if he's a hockey player. I don't care if he's a golfer. I don't care if he's a soccer player. I don't care what he is. Your favorite athlete is not worthy. My goodness, man. You know, that is the whole problem. They blow him up so big. Just because a guy's got talent doesn't mean he's got character. Have there not been enough NBA basketball players to prove that? That they can sure shoot a hoop, but they can't live like a decent human being? Have there not been enough NFL football players have proven that they can outperform any human on the gridiron, but they can't beat a six-year-old at character? You know why? Look, I'm telling you, some of you guys, you look up to athletes and they are not worthy of what you give them. They are not worthy of you arguing their case. They are not worthy of your admiration. They are not worthy of your loyalty. But you will never go wrong being loyal to this God. You will never go wrong admiring this God. I tell you what I think you ought to do. I think you ought to just take a walk in the woods and stop and look at everything and say, whoa, that's something. Boy, that's something. I taught my boys. We'd be out someplace and it'd be a beautiful day and I'd say, let's just stop here and thank God for this beautiful day. And we'd just stop and say, thank you, God, for this beautiful day. You ever do that? You can tell me He's not worthy of the thanks? Are you glad for the two lungs full of air? I think He's worthy of some praise. Your movie star and your singer and your performer are not worthy of what they get. They're not worthy of people. Can you imagine a scumbag who will bed down anybody and anything it can and an entire generation wanting to be like them? That's the hard part to understand. You would do well to try to be like Jesus Christ. Don't worry, you're never going to make it because you're human. But like I told you this morning, if you die and they said you went about doing good, you have done pretty good. Isn't that right? You would do a whole lot better trying to mimic Jesus Christ than whoever is out there. I don't even know the names of them, you know. Mine are from the 70s. I don't know who's out there. People mention them guys by name. I don't even care. Because they're not even worthy of me remembering their name. I'd say it. There's some great military men. I like George S. Patton. I like Douglas MacArthur. I've read about some guys. I'm impressed with them. But your military hero is not worthy of everything he got. You know what is sad? In our military, there have been men who have won the I don't want to say Congressional Medal of Honor because that kind of taints it. They've won the Medal of Honor. I mean, in the heat of battle, they have run out into enemy fire, hauled somebody out across a minefield, and got the Medal of Honor. That is the highest medal that our nation can bestow on a soldier. And then they come back here to the United States, down there. And they can't stay married because they won't be true to their wife. And they can't stay sober. And they can't keep a job. And they end up getting caught pilfering. You say, well, I thought they got the Medal of Honor. They did. Well, I thought they were brave. Put them in battle. You wouldn't want anybody else beside you in battle. But they're not worthy of everything that people bestowed on them. And I'm sorry, but your soldier's son is not worthy of everything that we may grant them. And I hate to tell you this, but your godly father and your godly mother and your godly grandmother and your favorite teacher, I don't care who it is, your favorite preacher, they are not worthy of what this God is worthy of. See, he's worthy. I'll bet you have heard people praised and thought, why are they praising them? Right? Well, they knew something about them that was worth praising, but you knew something about them that wasn't. Would somebody please tell me something about this God that's not worth praising? I hate to tell you this, guys. He's never had a bad day. He's never had to reset. He has never said, okay, anybody see that? He is worthy of all of our honor, of all of our worship. He is worthy of absolutely anything good we can do for him or say about him. He is worthy of every act of benevolence, every act of loyalty, every act of honor that we can give him, every bit of praise. He is worthy of all of it. Which is why it brings me back to the verse that I gave you guys so many years ago that they were singing about the other day. Revelation chapter 4, look at that verse 11. This is the third time that word appears and says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I want you to know tonight, you might like me, I hope you do, but I'm not worthy. And nobody you care about, I'm sorry. I don't care if they saved your life. There is something inside them that is not admirable, that is not commendable. But I'm telling you that everything about the God of this Bible is nothing but good. He is only good. He can't even be bad. And he is worthy of anything you give him. And I'm telling you tonight, these young people, he is worthy of you spending every bit of your life. When I see these young kids, you know what makes me happy about them? They got a whole life ahead of them. They can live for the Lord. I think that's so exciting. I mean, to be 14, 15, 16, and think, man, I can decide today that I'm going to live for the Lord and focus your entire life on trying to give glory and honor and praise to the God of this book. I think that is so neat. And I have no idea why somebody turned their back on this God for a dope head, fornicating musician, movie star, sports figure. I don't understand it, because they're not worthy, but this God is worthy.